Welcome. We'll go ahead and get started this morning. What a joy it is to gather as the body of Christ and joy of fellowship with one another, hear from God's Word, and spend the next hour and a half turning our focus upward, away from the craziness of life in order to worship Him and make much of our worthy Savior. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us. We're glad that you can join us, be a part of our service here today. If you have not done so, there's a white card on the foyer table right on the other side of this wall. If you can grab that and fill that out, and we'll look forward to connecting with you a little bit more later on. Also on one of the tables out there, our church directory is there, updated directory. If you have not done so, please look at that. Make sure your name and all the information on your name is correct. And so that way we can get that out and have a way of being able to get your contact information out to the church body and enjoy fellowshipping with one another some more. New members class. We got several who've been asking about a new members class. We're going to kick that off during Sunday school, the Sunday school hour on September 7th, coming up here in just 2 to 3 weeks. If you're interested in that, please let us know. So that way we can have materials ready for you. That'll meet for a few weeks, and that whole process will be explained there. Again, new members class is not automatic signing on the line. It's what it is. It's an informational time to make sure that you can hear about who we are, learn about who we are, what membership means here at Wheelersburg Baptist, and we can get to know you a little bit more as well. But that's coming up September 7th. If you're interested in that, please see Pastor Brad or myself. Next week, youth group kickoff will be happening on Sunday afternoon from 2 to 4:30 at Rex and Amy Howe's house. And there's a sign-up sheet for food. See Michael or Caitlin if you have any questions on that. Parents are invited to that as well. There'll be a parent meeting, time for fellowship as we kick off the new school year and youth group starting up in September. This evening, I want to invite you back this evening. This evening we're going to have an update from Scioto Hills here at the church, and we're going to hear from so many, if not all of our summer staffers from WBC, a few of the campers as well. The Lord has done great work at the camp this past summer, not only as a whole, but also in individual lives, and we're going to hear that update tonight. I want to invite you back tonight for that. Next Sunday evening, we have our combined Scioto County OARBC churches, four or five churches in the area. We're going to be combining to have a service together, hear updates from each other's ministries, and then the OARBC rep, Chuck Paulsley, will be here to give us the word, and there will be a dessert fellowship afterwards. So if you want to help contribute to that, the ladies are organizing that. Make sure you see your hospitality coordinator, and we'll be able to get you in contact and get you all the information on the dessert fellowship afterwards. Many other things happening in the life of the church. Make sure you're a part of the email that goes out, and or grab a hard copy of the announcements off the foyer table, and make sure you come and see us if you have any questions. With that, we'll turn it over to Derek and the team to lead us in singing praises to our Savior.
Good morning. Good to see everybody out today worshiping the Lord. In God's Word, Romans 8:36 through 39 says, "As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no better assurance than knowing that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God." Please stand as we sing praises to our Lord and Savior.
Thank you.
5 says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away." And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." Oh, what a day, glorious day that will be when we see Jesus face to face. Just picture that as we sing this last hymn.
Yeah. for me. What a day, glorious day that'll be. What a day that'll be. With my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon His face, the one who saved me by His grace. When He takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that'll be.
I'm just thinking with that song, does anybody have any problems? Does anybody have any pain? Does anybody have any trials? Does anybody have any loss? Does anybody have any sadness? There's a day that will all be gone. That's not today, is it, for most of us? If you're having a day like that, praise the Lord. We have days like that here. But our God provides joy in the midst of sorrow and peace in the midst of the storm. And He gives us this great privilege to come together as His people and call on Him. And because of our great Savior's sacrifice, we have throne privileges. We're right before our God and our Father, the omnipotent, omniscient one that controls it all. Every minuscule piece of our trial, every inch of our pain, and every inch of our blessing, He controls it all, and we can talk to Him and be heard. So let's do that. Father, we come this morning wearing Your name, Christian. We wear the name of Your Son. At times we live in a way that's a good thing, that people can see us and they can see the Lord Jesus. And at times in our darkness, He shines a bit brighter. Father, there are times we cloud it and we don't show who we truly are. We hide and we're sliding and we're falling. I pray for those in the room right now that may be in that situation. They love You, but they're struggling. I pray that the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God this morning, would speak to their hearts and encourage them, Lord, and show them the truth about what is true about our Savior and about our salvation. Oh God, we need Your truth. We need to be enlightened, and we need Your Spirit to teach us. And through our Savior's suffering and death and resurrection and life, we now can receive from You the bread of life. We can receive Your shepherding, loving care this morning through Your Word. Lord, humble us this morning that we might be receptive to the Word to our hearts. Father, I pray for those that are doing well this morning that are singing not just "It is well with my soul" in the midst of very difficult things, but things are going well. I pray that they not stray from You, but that through that gratitude they would come closer, and they would be the leper that returns and says thank You, and it draws them into the joy of who You are and Your blessing and Your kindness and Your abundance. We thank you, Father, that you provide exactly what we need every day, every hour. Help us to have the eyes to see that and to trust you. At times we understand your purposes, and at other times we just trust, knowing that you're a good Father and you give us what is good for us and what brings glory to your Son. We commit the rest of this service and the rest of this day into your hands, and we just ask, Lord, that you would be honored and you would be glorified in our listening and in our response and in our obedience. In Christ's name.
Romans 7, if you'll take your Bibles and head there this morning. I read an interesting confession this week from a man who said the following: I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. If you didn't know better, you would think that this man was sitting in an AA meeting. I mean, think about it. You would think that this man was frustrated and hopeless and not sure what to do with his life, and you would be completely mistaken. This person who said these words was an apostle, the one who wrote half the New Testament books. And he wasn't frustrated. He wasn't hopeless. He was one of the most joyful people you'd ever meet, but his joy was rooted in reality, not in fantasy. Why is it, this is what we're after in this series we're in this month, in Romans 7, why is it that we so often fail to do the good things that we want to do and then end up doing the bad things we didn't intend to do? We have to talk about this question, and we are talking about it. We're looking carefully at this passage to ponder this. Now, at this point, some people play verbal gymnastics. Let's just call it that. Like the man that I met when I was working on the sub-assembly line at the motorcycle plant owned by Honda in Marysville, Ohio. I was about 20 years old. I was making money in the summer to return to Cedarville in the fall. And I'm working on the sub-assembly line with this guy, and we have a lot of time to talk when all you do is put together things like this. So all day I'm talking to this guy, and he says to me, he's a Christian. And he goes on to say, I haven't sinned in 7 years. Excuse me? Not one sin in 7 years, he told me. Now, this man didn't have a struggle within, like I did and still do, like we're looking at in Romans. He didn't have that. That's what he told me. He no longer sinned. It was interesting that our co-workers on the sub-assembly line did not agree with his self-assessment. He was not a good guy to be around, frankly. This was my first encounter with what is known as perfectionism, a belief held by several denominations in the holiness movement. There are variations of this theology, but basically it says that receiving Christ as your Savior isn't enough, that you need a second work of grace. And when you receive the Holy Spirit, usually accompanied by tongue speaking, then you move to a higher level of spirituality and in some cases reach sinless perfection. The theology is not true. Now, how do I know that? It's not my opinion. The man who wrote half the New Testament books says that's not the case. It wasn't the case in his own life. Nowhere is he more transparent about the struggle within for the Christian than in the text that we're considering, Romans chapter 7. This is a universal struggle, and the Apostle Paul addresses it both theologically in Romans 7 and very personally and practically in Romans 7. Now, welcome to all of you here. Some of you weren't here when we kicked this off last week. It's important that I relay the foundation that we see in last week's text, which is verses 1 to 6, before we break some new ground this morning in verses 7 to 13. Last week's message I entitled, Legalism is No Match for the Struggle Within. Because there's these two ditches that we fall into in Christianity. The one ditch is to say, well, it doesn't matter how you live because you're saved, you're going to heaven. Paul's addressing that. But the other ditch is to say the solution for the struggle within is to add rules to your life. I don't know what you picture when you hear the term legalist. Probably some form of a rule maker. That's really too narrow of a way to think about legalism. What Romans 7 is confronting is the mindset, this is not an exaggeration, the mindset that plagues the majority of people that I know in Appalachia. The legalistic bent shows up when I hear statements like, I talk to them about their need for Jesus Christ to save them, and they say, hey, I'm okay with God. I mean, don't take me wrong. I mean, I mess up every now and then, but I'm basically a good person. And I know where I'm going when I die. We've learned from Romans 7, verses 1 to 6, that this is an inaccurate assessment of who. You have way too high a view of who you are in the sight of a holy God. If you think your standing with God is based on something you're doing or have done or intend to do. That's legalism. That's the idea that I do something, at least in part, to merit a relationship with God. The Apostle Paul, in the first six verses of this important chapter, urges us to think carefully about three subjects. First of all, the believer's relationship to the law of God. As we saw last week, we pondered this. Think about this. For centuries, God's chosen people, the Jewish people, lived according to a law that God had given to them. Do we need to live according to that law as Christians? Do we need to abstain from pork and never mix fabrics in our clothing and sacrifice animals on an altar in Jerusalem, as God's law, the Torah, clearly states? And the answer is no. Why not? Because the law no longer binds us if we're in Christ. Why not? And the answer is, the way Paul develops this in Romans 7, because a death has occurred. And when a death occurs, it cancels all contracts. He makes that statement and illustrates it by talking about marriage in verses 2 and 3. He says, think about this. We all understand this as we understand how this works. Marriage is a perfect illustration of this reality. He's not teaching about marriage here. He's teaching about how we're to think about the law and our relationship with God. And he says, just think about marriage, how it works. Marriage is for life. So two people stand, a pastor is, you know, gives a message, and then they take, say, vows, and the pastor says something like, by the authority committed to me by the gospel of Jesus Christ and the state of Ohio, I now pronounce you husband and wife, till death do us part. We understand how this works. This is how the law speaks. It's a contractual relationship. However, what happens if the spouse dies? Well, if a woman's spouse dies, Paul says in verses 2 and 3, is she still bound by the law that brought them into this relationship? And the answer is no. She's free to remarry if she wants to. That's God's purpose for her. And then, having said that, he moves to the third point we considered last week in verses 4, 5, and 6. He says, think carefully about the implications of that reality for legalism. Legalism says we still need the law. Do we? Paul says, no, a death has occurred. Verse 4, you can see it in your Bible there. Verse 4, you have died to the law through the body of Christ. Verse 6, We are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. When a death occurs, the contractual agreement of the law is nullified. Paul says we're in a new relationship now. We used to be married to the law, but now we're married to Christ and we belong to Him. We used to be in a flesh. In the flesh, we used to produce fruit unto death. This is the language he uses. But now we're in Christ, who enables us to bear fruit for God. We used to be under the law's authority. But now we're under the lordship of the one who said these incredible words. I don't think we often think about this in the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. This is the one who says you're not under the law any longer because you're under a new authority, my authority, and it's all been given to me. And he goes on and he says, you go make disciples everywhere and you teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. We're in a new law, a new relationship, a new authority, says Jesus. So we no longer live under the written code of old covenant laws. Christ fulfilled that law. Christ bore the penalty we deserve to pay for our violation of that law. Christ delivered us from the bondage of those laws, and He set us free to live in the realm of His Spirit, with the help of His Spirit for Him. We're free to serve Him. It matters how we think. That was last week's message. Now, if you are thinking carefully, there's another question that should be coming to your mind. And it's this one. So, is the law bad? Is that why it's no longer necessary? And it's this very question that Paul addresses in today's text, the title of this morning's message, Dealing with the Objections of a Legalistic Heart. Because you have, I shouldn't say if you have a legalistic bent, most of us in this room have a legalistic bent. Okay, let's just be honest about that. If we have a legalistic bent, we are going to be resisting what we have just heard. And Paul knows that. He knows that there are some things we need to think about that will address this tendency we have to go back into the legalism. And so he's going to address two questions for us. And here's how he addresses these two questions in verses 7 through 13, if you'll follow in your copy of God's Word. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So the law is holy, the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. That's his answer to the first question. The second question, verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So reads God's Word. You're like, wow, this is heavy stuff. It is. And it will be worth your effort to think carefully, because it'll change the way you respond to the struggle that you're going to battle this week in your soul, if you're thinking the way Paul is laying it out here and taking advantage of the answers he gives. In Chuck Swindoll's book, Seasons of Life, he tells a story about two congregations that were located only a few blocks from each other in a small community. They thought it might be better if they would merge and be one church. The idea had merit, but they couldn't pull it off. Why not? Well, they couldn't agree how to recite the Lord's Prayer. One group wanted forgive us our trespasses, and the other group wanted forgive us our debts. So the newspaper reported that one church went back to its trespasses, and the other went back to its debts. And Swindoll draws this interesting observation. Such silly skirmishes would be hilarious if they weren't so prevalent and damaging. It's one thing to stand firm in major issues clearly set forth in scriptures. It's another thing to pick fights over jots and tittles. I never cease to be amazed, Swindoll says, at how petty we Christians can be over things that really don't matter to a hill of beans in the final analysis, end of quote. That's right. Nitpicking. It's a problem for many of us, but especially for us who have a legalistic bent. Legalism measures spirituality by lists of do's and don'ts. And the list is very subjective, and frankly, I admire the legalists, at least most legalists. I think most legalists are motivated by a desire to please God. They want to get rid of things that displease God, and they just want to make it really, really measurable and clear, and they slide right into what Paul is condemning in Romans 7. For instance, they look at a passage like the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery. Or they look at the New Testament application of that, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, that says we're to abstain from sexual immorality. And they say, good, but it's too vague. It's just too vague. So we will clarify what that means. Good Christians, I'm just taking you back to the era that I grew up in. Good Christians never own a television. They don't go to the movies in the theater. They don't wear shorts in public because this may contribute to the sexual immorality that's forbidden in the New Testament. The aim of the rules is to produce godliness. Will it work? Let's be pragmatic. Will it work? The answer is it won't work. Why not? Because such an approach to the Christian life is based on an inaccurate view of the law. Now, there's a lot of ways we could approach the question. That's the approach that Paul takes us to in Romans 7. There's an inaccurate view of the law. Now, the legalist at this point is ready to jump up and object to this modern Christian approach to the law. Paul knows that. So under the Holy Spirit's direction, he raises these two questions and places them before us, the very questions a legalist would ask. We'll spend most of our time on the first one. We'll touch on the second one. And we'll be done, the Lord willing. The first question a legalist must address is this question, is the law sin? Verses 7 to 12. Now, why would he need to address that question? It's obvious. It goes back to what we just saw in verses 1 to 6. We just heard him say something really radical about the law of God, the Mosaic law, the written code, as he calls it in verse 6. I mean, how can it be? For 14 centuries now, ever since God gave this law to Moses on Mount Sinai, the Israelites have lived under its jurisdiction. Then Christ comes and he makes the staggering claim, I have fulfilled the law, Matthew 5:17. And he goes on and he gives his followers what he calls a new commandment, John 13:34, to love one another. And now in Romans 7, Paul goes so far as to say that Christians are now dead to that law. In fact, if you read through the book of Romans, the first five chapters, we show that we're justified apart from the law. And now in chapters 6, 7, and 8, he shows we're sanctified apart from the law. Does that mean then there was something wrong with the law? Find the answer in verse 7. Paul says, by no means. Authorized version, God forbid. In other words, if you think that I'm implying there's something wrong with the law, you've missed my point. The law, says Paul, is not our problem. As he'll say later, the law is good. What our problem is twofold, according to verses 7 to 12. First of all, our problem is sin, not the law. In fact, he's careful to show us in verses 7 to 11 that the law is actually very efficient in what it does. It accomplishes exactly what God intended for it to accomplish, and that is four activities. Before we answer the question or think about that issue, we need to address this. Is the law God gave Moses for today as it was for Israel? It's a really important question. We're touching on it. Some of you may want to think about that in greater detail. But the simple answer is no. The law gave to Moses for Israel in the 14th century. It's not for today. That's Paul's point here. It's the book of Hebrews' point. That law was for Israel living in the promised land. We're not Israel. We don't live in the promised land. We don't need laws that talk about how to plant your fields and what kind of material to put in clothing, what kind of sacrifices to bring up to Jerusalem and when to bring them. Israel needed those guidelines during the phase of salvation history it was in, but we don't. We're not Israel. We're the church. We live in a different era. But that's not to say that the law is obsolete, even for us. There are those that make categories. The law is, there are ceremonial laws, and then there is the moral law. This is one way people try to get at this, that the moral law is still for us. But right here in this text, Paul shows there is a continuing benefit of the law, and that there are four activities the Lord designed His law to accomplish, past and present. Here they are. Number one, the law reveals. Notice verse 7. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Now just stop it. That's really interesting. Paul says, I wouldn't have known what sin was if I didn't have the law. The law makes sin known. You say, wait a minute. I've got a conscience. Doesn't my conscience tell me when something is sinful? And the answer is, it can. It should. But it needs to be trained, and it can be mistrained. Sherry and I saw a really interesting example of this Wednesday night. We took our missionaries to Bob Evans, and we're sitting in the restaurant waiting for them to arrive. And I looked over on the wall. This is literally, I said, after I saw it, I said, there's Sunday's illustration. We're sitting there in the restaurant booth, and on the wall there is a sign that says, do not write on the wall. I thought, that's kind of odd. So I looked more carefully to see why the sign was there. And as I looked, I understood. I could see faint scribble marks that someone had tried to remove. Doesn't a child know that he or she is not supposed to write on the walls in restaurants? Apparently he didn't. But now he does. If he can read. It's because the law puts it, I mean, sin in black and white terms. It defines sin. It reveals sin. But it doesn't make it sin. I mean, do we say that an x-ray machine is diseased because it reveals disease on the inside of the body? No, that would be illogical, as Harrison points out in his commentary. So it is with the law. God's law is like a mirror. It reveals the inner man. It shows us how dirty we really are in the inside. To make his point even clearer, Paul picks out one particular law. Now, this is fascinating. I wish we had more time to sit down and just think about the implications of this passage. At the end of all the laws he could pick, he picks this one in verse 7. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. He's quoting the last of the Ten Commandments recorded in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. He's quoting the centerpiece of the law of God, the Decalogue itself. He chooses the Tenth Commandment. Why that one? Why not the one dealing with murder or adultery or stealing or false witness? Because this one, more than the others touch on it, but this one explicitly so, deals not just with external action, but with an internal heart issue. What's going on in the heart? If you have the King James, it says, for I had not known lust. The word means coveting. Can you see lust? Can you see coveting? The answer is no. You can see what it produces. You can see the man staring at pornography on his phone. You can see the woman with her fashion magazine. You can see the teen looking at his friend's new car. The word means passionate longing. This is what coveting is. A longing in your heart for something. Money, sex, a wife that respects me, a husband that appreciates me, parents who listen to me, a boss who acknowledges the work that I do. Nothing wrong with any of those desires until the line is crossed. As it's been well said, when a good thing becomes a God thing, that's a very bad thing. Think of it this way. Coveting is one sin that other people can't see in us, but God can, and He wants us to see it. That's why He put it in black and white, because He knows that that sin will rob us of our fullest experience of joy and His fullest experience of the glory He deserves from us. So He gives us this law. This law puts in black and white, you shall not covet. Think of the rich young ruler in Mark 10. Here's a man who is very moral outwardly. I mean, he's a reputable guy. This guy's got money. He's the kind of person you want your daughter to marry in many ways. Like he's upstanding. He pays his bills. So he comes to Jesus and he asks about having eternal life. And what does Jesus do? Jesus uses the law to reveal what's going on in this man's heart, his true condition. After the man boasts about all that he's done, he's obeyed all kinds of laws, he says, since childhood. Jesus tells him to go sell his goods and give them to the poor. Remember that? And remember what he does at this point? He walks away sad. Now, why would Jesus tell him to do this? Is he trying to teach him that you do this and you'll earn your way into favor with God? Go take care of poor people and you'll be better in God's eyes? No. Jesus used the law to reveal to this man his heart. This man who says, I've never stolen, I've never committed adultery, I'm not like those people out there, those lawbreakers. I'm a good man. I'm a good person in God's eyes. And yet Jesus puts the command from God Himself, you shall not covet. And this man begins to see what he has not thought about in his life before. And instead of admitting his sin and repenting, he walks away from Jesus more lost than he's ever been. That's not true. He's always been lost. But now he is aware of his lostness. This is the first function of the law. The law reveals our sinfulness. It doesn't stop there. Secondly, the law provokes. Verse 8, but sin... This language is so powerful. Seizing an opportunity through the commandment. You might even underline the word commandment or the commandment. It's six times right in this section. The commandment, the commandment. So the law is made up of commandments. And he's picked one of the commandments, don't covet. The commandment. So the law uses this commandment, and Paul, verse 8 says, produces in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. Now, you may have noticed it, but I need to point it out in case you haven't. Up until this point in the book of Romans, Paul has been using what kind of pronouns? Mainly third person and second person. They, he, you. And occasionally he'll throw in a first person plural, we. But beginning in verse 7 to the end of the chapter, it's first person singular, I, me. There's considerable debate as to who Paul has in mind when he uses this first person singular. There are seven different interpretations in Cranfield's commentary on who he's talking about. Is he talking about his present Christian experience? Is he describing his pre-Christian experience? Is he using the I in the general sense to refer to a typical Jewish person, or in the general sense to refer to a typical Christian? I think Paul is talking about himself in the present. And we'll address that more next time. But for now, just notice how intense his language is. He says that sin produced in me all kind of covetousness. This is a personal battle. Paul personifies sin and says this sin was produced inside of me by means of the law. How, Paul? How does sin do that? How does the law provoke you to sin? Think of it this way. Do you want to know a sure way to get spots on a mirror? Take that mirror. We could experiment if we wanted to do. We could take the mirror and go up into the children's hallway right now by the sign, by the Sunday school classes, and put the sign next right down the hallway that says, "Do not touch this mirror if you're under 12 years of age." Do not touch this mirror if you're under 12 years of age. a rule is just an invitation for most children and for most adults. If I posted a rule that said, today, all members of WBC must attend the Wednesday evening service or be removed from membership. If I posted that, you would rightfully say, that is going too far. What if the Lord gives me an opportunity to share the gospel with my neighbor on Wednesday evening? Or if I'm working mandatory overtime? Or if I'm sick? And you'd be right. A rule is not the best approach. Not only does it not work, it just provokes. It provokes. It irritates. A better approach is the approach that the New Testament takes. It uses questions. Everyone answer this. What am I? I'm answering it, you're answering it. What am I wanting on Wednesday evening? If I'm wanting opportunities to learn about my Savior and grow in Him and pray for His people and encourage His people, I'll probably want to give serious attention to the possibility of leaving my comfortable house and heading to the church house at 7 o'clock. Because of a law? No, a law just provokes. But if I'll just be honest about what am I really wanting, unless the Lord gives me a better way to glorify Him on Wednesday evenings, which I should obviously want to do. But if what I'm wanting is me time, if I'm wanting time just to do what I want to do with my... I won't head to the corner of South and Gallia. Why would I do that? This is the point that Paul's making here. Rules just irritate us. And the New Testament says, I'm not going to slap rules on you, but I'm going to talk to you about what's going on in your heart. What is it you're wanting? The law provokes. Paul uses an interesting word translated opportunity in the ESV and NIV. It's in verse 11 and verse 8, translated occasion in the King James. In the original, it was a military term, meaning a base of operations. This is what the law is. It's a base. It's a springboard from which sin is ready to take off. Do you know where sin sets up its camp in its war against us? In the plot of land the Bible calls the law. The law provokes sin. Again, not just for kids. I know this is the case. As an adult driving down the road in my car, what is my first reaction when I see a sign that says reduce speed to 45 mph? My first thought is, why should I? That law is for careless drivers, not for people who know how to drive on that road 55 mph. Right? I mean, isn't that what we think? Why do we instinctively resist law? Here's why. Romans 8, 7. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. There's just something instinctively for us that we resist laws. Wiersbe's right when he says, believers who try to live by rules and regulations discover that their legalistic system only arouses more sin and creates more problems. Case in point, the Galatian church. Some of the members of the church in Galatia were very legalistic, and it caused all sorts of internal problems. So Paul has to address legalism head on, as he does in the book called Galatians. And he finishes the book and says towards the end, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. That's what laws do to churches. Legalism doesn't make people more spiritual, it makes them more sinful. Why? Because the law provokes. It arouses sin. It lacks the power to care for the problem of sin. I read an interesting commentary. The commentator, St. Helens Bishop Gate, says this, quote, although the law and sin are different things, sin makes use of the law. But apart from the law, sin is powerless. Paul even describes it as dead. When sin is confronted with God's law, however, it revives. It now knows which laws to break, which lines to cross, and so produces every kind of rebellious inclination in the individual. And this is what God intended His law to do. Four activities reveal sinfulness and provoke our sin. Thirdly, Some of you are like looking at me like, I'm not quite sure I'm buying this. Just hang on. He'll get to the solution, but you'll never appreciate the solution until you start acknowledging what's going on in your heart regarding his laws. The third one is it condemns. The law condemns, verse 9. Paul says, I was once alive, apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. When, Paul? When? When did that happen? Some people think Paul's thinking back to his childhood days before his Jewish bar mitzvah, before he was fully aware of the sway of God's commands. But when the commandment came, when he learned what God's law said, he says sin revived. Sin came to life, and then he died. Once he was dead, and then he really felt dead. He was always dead. I found help in just listening to R.C. Sproul's sermon series on Romans 7. I've been working through it. I'll share more of what he says next week. But he preached on this passage, and his explanation is so helpful. I just want to quote from him. Sproul says, we were amateurs in sin. Sin, for the most part, was sleeping until the law came along and wakened that sleeping giant and filled us with the horrible resolve of wickedness. He says, I was at peace. I was happy. I was getting along fine without the law. He's talking in very personal terms now. When the law was asleep, my conscience was clear. I was having a good time. I was being one of the guys. I didn't go to sleep at night wallowing in guilt. I was happy. As long as the law was kept away from me, I was alive. I was having a great time. But when the law came, sin was revived and I died. Sproul says, when the law came, Paul says, that joyous living without guilt, without remorse, without ruling my behavior, I was feeling great. And then I died when the law revived sin in me. And Sproul asked the question, do you relate to that? Think back, and I'm asking you to do this, think back to your pre-Christian days. Were you overburdened by a sense of sin and guilt? Not until the Holy Ghost brought His conviction on you and quickened your conscience and made you alive to the law did you feel for the first time in your life the weight of your guilt. This is what drove you to Christ. This is what gave you new life, a new life in the Spirit. I think about that in my own life. I remember sitting in church like, when's this going to be over? I don't. And then the Word of God was preached and I began to see God's standard is here and I am here. And I can't ignore it. This is what the law does. You look at that final statement in verse 8 which says, apart from the law, sin lies dead. That sounds strange, doesn't it? To say that apart from the law, sin is dead. Then why did God give it? I mean, if sin is dead without the law, wouldn't we be better off if God just never gave us the law? The answer is no. Why not? The answer is because without the law, we would still be condemned, but we would be ignorant of our condition. God didn't want that. Maybe to illustrate it this way. Suppose in the last 6 weeks I lost 30 pounds, developed sores on my body that didn't heal, and started having severe abdominal pain. If I didn't have a medical book, or someone that had a medical book, to tell me that these are symptoms of cancer, would it mean I didn't have cancer? No. Does not knowing what the book says change the truth of my condition? No. Does not knowing what God's book says change the truth about my sinful condition? No. As a sinner, I'm condemned whether I know what the law says about my condition or not. Now think carefully. Think about the native in Papua New Guinea who's never heard God's word. Is he condemned in his sin, or does his ignorance of God's law excuse him? It's an important question. What about people living on the planet before God gave the law in the 14th century BC? Were they guilty of sin? The answer clearly is yes, they were. Romans 5, Paul addressed that in verses 12 and 13. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all mankind because all sinned. So there we're talking about before the law comes, there's sin, there's death. For indeed, he says, sin was in the world before the law was given. And then he says this, But sin is not counted where there is no law. Now be careful what you do with that word counted. It's not counted. What does it mean? It means reckoned, considered to be sin by the sinner, even though it is by God. Without the law, he's guilty, he's a sinner, but he lacks the full understanding of his predicament. Cranfield says, those who lived without the law were certainly not innocent sinners. They were to blame for what they were and what they did. But in comparison with the state of affairs which has attained since the advent of the law, sin may be said to have been, in the law's absence, not registered, since it was not fully apparent. Sharply defined thing, which has become sense in the presence of the law. It is only in the presence of the law that the full seriousness of sin is viable. Were people wicked before the law? Sure they were. Genesis 6:5 says they were. Were they guilty? Yes, that's why they died in a flood that destroyed the world. And they knew they were wicked too. How? God had given to each person a conscience, a God-shaped vacuum in the human heart, a voice that gnaws at us and whispers us, says something's wrong, something's wrong. And then his law comes and says, this is specifically what's wrong. You're guilty in the eyes of a holy God. And then one more. This law reveals, provokes, condemns, and it kills. It kills. Verses 10 and 11, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. It slew me, says the King James. The wages of sin, it's death. The soul that sins, it shall die, Ezekiel 18:20. The law kills. Let me go way back in history to give you an example of this. This is Augustine. I mean, this is a long time ago, in his book, Confessions. He shares about an experience in his life that reveals how the law gives occasion for sin. Barclay is relating the account. There was a pear tree near our vineyard, Augustine says, laden with fruit. One stormy night, we rascally youths set out to rob it and carry away our spoils. We took off a huge load of pears, not to feast upon ourselves, but to throw them to the pigs. Though we ate just enough to have the pleasure of the forbidden fruit. They were nice pears, but it wasn't the pears that my wretched soul coveted. I had plenty better at my home. I picked them simply in order to become a thief. Think about that. Why did you pick the pears, Augustine? I picked them simply in order to become a thief. The only feast I got was a feast of iniquity, and that I enjoyed to the full. What was it that I loved in that theft? Was it the pleasure of acting against the law in order that I, a prisoner under rules, might have a maimed counterfeit of freedom by doing what was forbidden with a dim similitude of importance? The desire to steal was awakened simply by the prohibition of stealing. He's really being honest about what we've all done. We're kids, we're growing up, and we just want to be boss. I want to do what I want to do with my life, and so I will step across that line just to show I'm the one in control. Brings us to the second conviction and conclusion that Paul gives. Our problem is sin, not the law. Our problem is us, not the law. Problem's us. Verse 12. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Verse 12 is shocking. After learning about this revealing, provoking, condemning work of the law, we may be inclined to see the law, then it's negative. It's a bad thing. No, Paul says, it's good. He uses three adjectives to describe this good gift from God in verse 12. He says it's holy. It's like God is. He's holy. It's unique. It's one of a kind. He's in a class all by himself, and so is this book. The law reveals in black and white terms the holy expectations of a holy God. The law is holy. God's commandment is holy. Secondly, it's just. ESV says righteous. The law actually reveals the righteous standards of God, the righteousness of God. And then he says flat out, it's good. The law was intended for our benefit. This is a great paradox. On the one hand, the law is a wonderful thing. It's holy, just, righteous, and good. But on the other hand, it leads to our demise. It's through the same law that we discover what sin is. And then sin gets victory over us. How can this be? Paul says the problem's not with the law. The problem's with us. God's law says, do this and you shall live. Leviticus 18:5. This is our problem. We can't do this, and therefore we do not live. And this is why we need a Savior, someone who can deliver us from this predicament. There's a next question that he begins to address. And he handles them together, so we must handle them together. First is the sin law. The second question a legalist must address is, did the law fail? Verse 13. You'll notice he asks and then addresses the question saying this. Did that which is good then bring death to me? This is the question. And the answer, by no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin. And through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. What's the issue? If the law is what condemns us and places us in this terrible situation we're in, should we conclude that the law failed? Absolutely not. The law didn't fail. It actually succeeded and still succeeds in these three outcomes, just as God intended. One, the law reveals the sinfulness of sin. Interesting the way he describes that. The law reveals the sinfulness of sin. That's not double talk. The purpose clause in verse 13. What did God's commandment do? ESV says, we became sinful beyond measure. The NIV, we might become utterly sinful. The law is like a neon sign that exposes the very sinfulness, the wretchedness of our sin. And far from failing, every time I look into God's law, I see the sinfulness of my sin. I see it. And then secondly, it brings us to despair. It reveals the sinfulness of sin and brings us to despair. This neon sign of the law flashes. God is holy, but I'm not. God is holy, but I'm not. God is holy, but I am not. Every time I read a command of God, I shudder because I've missed the mark. This is His standard. I've missed it. I've missed it. Verse 13 explains, sin works death in me. So the law didn't fail. God's law is good and accomplishes the necessary purposes for which God gave it. It's the holy standard of God that's revealed in this book. It drives sinners to despair. It brings us to the end of our rope. It shatters the foolish notion of the average person in Appalachia that I'm okay with God because I'm living a pretty good life. Surely I'm going to heaven. The law brings us to the place where we cry out, no, I see it. I'm not okay in your eyes. I'm not okay in your eyes. I'm heading to an eternity apart from you. The third outcome, the law prepares us for new life in Christ. I know it's jumping ahead in the text, but I cannot leave you hanging at verse 13. What is the solution for the convicted, desperate sinner? It's the same as the solution for the convicted, desperate saint, which most of are in this room. We are saints because we have Christ, but we feel this struggle within. What's the solution? And Paul gives us the solution in verses 24 and 25. This is the crescendo. Verse 24, wretched man that I am, not was, that I am. And then the question, who will deliver me from this body of death? My friend, have you ever said those words? If you haven't, you've never really been saved. This is the heart cry of a person who is prepared to be saved by God through His Son. Are you saying these words now? If you're not saying these words now, you're not winning the struggle within. You're redefining it. You're doing other things to minimize it. But the one who experiences God's help for the struggle within says, "The wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he comes to the answer to the struggle. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The answer is not the law. It's not a rule. It's not 1,000 rules. It's a person, the one who kept the law perfectly, who died in our place, who defeated death, who now offers to forgive us and live inside of us and enable us to begin to overcome the struggle within for the first time to the glory of God day by day. So what should we do with the law as we make this personal? What should we do with the law? Does the law have value? Yes, not to save us, but to lead us to the Savior. So what should we do? We should do three things, and I lay these before you for you to consider. Number one, know it. Know it. We live in a society that doesn't know the law of God. And when people don't know God's law, they don't know specifically why they need a Savior. They know that things aren't right. There's something inside that's gnawing it, but they don't know why. If that's you, just look and read the book. Look at God's law. Today's gospel has been watered down to the least common denominator, so that what is commonly called a gospel presentation is really little more than man-centered easy believism. It's a ticket out of hell that takes no one out of hell. We need to know the law. If you're a sinner, God's law is what will bring you to a despair and then point you to Christ. If you're a Christian, the law will be a constant reminder of your sinfulness and your daily need of Christ and the joy that you have in Christ. We need the law. Can I ask, how much time did you spend in the Bible this past week? This past 2 weeks? The past month? How much time did you spend reading the law this past year? How much time have you spent actually seeing what God's standard really is? I don't say that to create guilt. I just say that if you really want to experience joy in Christ, you've got to be reading what God has. He's given this to you. He's given this to us so we can know Him. Are you growing in your knowledge of the whole counsel of God's Word, including the law? Having said that, the next thing we do might sound contradictory. Number two, realize that we have died to it. Know it, but realize we've died to it. That's what verse 4 says. We don't live under the Mosaic law. We've died to it. And now we live under the new covenant. And we thank God for the new covenant and its privileges and all the provisions we have. But herein lies the fallacy of the legalist. He wants to keep going back and living under the structure of the old covenant. He makes Christianity look like old covenant living. Give me rules, give me laws, give me guidelines. I'll live by them. I'll make my kids live by them. I'll make everybody in the church live by them. Beloved, if we're in Christ, we've died to that. We're free in our Savior now to live not as we want. We live under the authority of the one who says, I have all authority. You live in obedience to me. Everything I've commanded you, you live that and you pass it on to other people. Let's refuse to reduce the Christian life to a list of rules. And then third action, put your total trust in Christ who has fulfilled the law. But your total being dead to the law isn't the same as lawlessness. He set us free so that we might follow Him. I've just wrestled with how to close this. It sounds almost like a cliche, but this is where I'm going to land. It's all about a person. It really is. Christianity is about a person. Knowing the person of Jesus, loving the person of Jesus, resolving to obey His commands by His power, sharing the person of Jesus with others. Getting on our knees before this person, crying out to this person, resolving to please Him with all of our... That's the Christian life. It's not a checklist of do's and don'ts. It's a person that we love, we believe in, we put our whole eternity and our future in Him. Is that you? Be honest with yourself. Is your life about this person, or is it about some transaction that happened when you walked an aisle or some checklist of do's and don'ts that you've kept in your life, including, yeah, I believe in Jesus. No. Is your life really about this person? This is Romans 7. This is where it takes us. Wretched man that I am, but thanks be to God through this person, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I hope you'll come back next week. The Lord willing, we'll be looking at the passage that I've been looking forward to coming to for a long time. Romans 7, verses 13 to 20, an honest confession about the struggle within. He is brutally honest about His own soul with us. Some of us need this brutal confession. It'll help us. It'll serve us so well. Father, we stand in awe of you. We open your word up, and though my lips are frail and stutter, and nonetheless, your word has gone forth, and your word, in the preaching of your word, you reveal yourself to us. It's a miraculous thing. Right now, you're revealing yourself to some in this room who are outside of your Son. Maybe even their own spouse doesn't know it. But this morning, you have used your word to reveal something to them. Please, merciful Father, don't let them run from what they're seeing. May they, for the first time in their lives, honestly say, I am a hell-bound sinner, and the goodness that I have clung to in my life is doing nothing but contributing to that journey. But today, I've seen that God saves sinners. Oh, Father, do that miracle. Give new life to my legalistic friend. And then for my brothers and sisters who are in Christ, we just battle this tendency to see our standing with you based on our own merit. Help us to experience the joy that you intend to give when we live and say, Christ truly is all that I need. We pray this in his name. Amen. We are not the first people to wrestle with these things. Many of the songs that we love in the history of the church come out of people who struggled with these things, and they put in writing the solutions they found. This song we're going to sing is a familiar one, but it's just a man who's wrestling with, what is my standing before God based on? Let's use these four verses. Let's stand together and let's let them guide us as we respond. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. All right, wonderful song, isn't it? We shifted into autopilot, many of us. Let's go back. We could see those words again in that first stanza. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. Are you trusting in what Mama told you about your soul? Mama heard you pray that prayer by her bedside. She told you, never doubt that again. I don't care what your mother told you. Your mother will not be your ticket to heaven. I love you, but you need to hear this. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Can you say that? My only trust in life is in Jesus. I trust him. He's everything to me. Is that you? This writer is saying, I had to work through that. I was trusting in some sweetest frames, but now it's Jesus alone. Let's go to the second verse. When darkness veils His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand. That's good. That means it's not just to get me into heaven, but when those high and stormy, that means when life gets really hard as a Christian, and it does get really hard, I put my weight in Him, on Him, and He's everything that I need. Verse 3. His oath is covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and sway. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. The last verse. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His Like you're one of those churches, like you just don't want ever people to ever know that they're really okay with God. You just always want us to live in this perpetual cloud of... Did you hear that fourth verse? I'm looking forward to that day that I will stand before Him dressed in His righteousness alone. If you're dressed in the righteousness of Christ, you know it. Because the Spirit of God makes it clear to you. Do you have the struggle within? Every day I have the struggle within, but it's a struggle as one who's dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. And so I get up and fight the battle, and I fight it with my brothers and sisters, and I'm honest about it. And I put my head on my pillow, and I know that I'm in His hands and will be forevermore. Is that your story? Is that your... If you're like, I'm struggling with these things, well then be honest about it. That's what we're here for. Don't rush out the door and get something to eat quite yet. Talk to somebody with you that's here and just say, I don't know what to think about what I just heard today. You'll be in good company. Bless as we finish and move on to what needs to happen next, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.